Would you turn with me to Philippians chapter 2? Anybody else like me, do you spend a lot of time thinking about what you're thinking about? I'm always just thinking about stuff. And, one of the things on a weekly basis, especially when I'm in a phase of teaching, is the blessings and challenges of teaching. And I've been able to share that with some. Most recently, Kurt listened to me, and there's huge blessings, but then also the challenges of teaching, because, wow, that, you know, God would draw somebody like me to actually teach his word. And so I was kind of thinking about it and thought of a metaphor that would be kind of a picture for the task. And here you go, like a miner, right? A dirty miner digging and digging and digging. And of course, you don't want to look at the miner. What you want to look at is the precious jewel that the miner can discover. And in fact, that's true for all of us, right? When we're going into God's Word, you don't have to be a Bible teacher. You're going into God's Word. You're looking for that precious jewel, you know, and that dirty miner is sweating and toiling and everything and stained by sin. But wow, God gives us a precious jewel. And that's what we should be looking for when we're going to the Bible, is Jesus. Where's Jesus? Jesus, Jesus. And the way I want to lift up that precious jewel to start off with is to think of Jesus as that diamond. Look what he did for you and me. Philippians 2, verse 5 says, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." We call this the kenosis, where Jesus added to his personhood humanity. And it's not saying actually that Jesus emptied anything. Notice what it says. There's three participial phrases here. This is not about subtraction. This is about adding to his personhood. Taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of man, being found in appearance as a man. In other words, Jesus, by emptying himself, was becoming what he was not before. He became a man, just like you and me. And so this is an act of personal choice, an act of humbling on Jesus' part, that he had to choose continuously to not access the divine powers that were his, so that he might live the life that you and I might live and give of himself to serve as the sacrificial lamb of God to save God's people from their sins. And so another aspect to this is that Jesus, in genuinely choosing humanity and in genuinely choosing to not access his divine powers that were his, also had to grow in his learning of God's word, just like you and me. And as a young Jewish boy, he would have been sitting at his mother's knee, memorizing scripture, and then going to the rabbis. And the emphasis would have been on rote scripture. And Jesus had to learn it just like you and I did. And so we're studying Mark, but I'd like to resume our study of Mark in a most unlikely place, an event that Mark doesn't even talk about. Would you go with me to Luke chapter 2? And this isn't just a subtle attempt to go to a Christmas message. In fact, we're going to go to a unique event. This isn't the Christmas message. We're going to look at a kind of a unique and obscure event during the quote-unquote quiet years of Jesus' life. So look at Luke chapter 2 and verse 41. Where it says, "Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Sabbath, and when he became 12, they went up there according to the custom of the feast." Jesus is now allowed to go to the feast. You see, in Israel, a Jewish boy became a son of the Torah, a son of the commandment, when he was 13. But the legal age was a year or two before that. So this is after his 12th birthday. He's now allowed to go to the feast of the Passover for the first time. He's never been there before. Can you imagine what that, how that must have impacted him? Well, we're going to see how it impacted him. And it must have been powerful because he can't tear himself away from the place, right? From the temple. And so notice the growing awareness of his special relationship with the Father. That is, with his Father. In verse 43, it says, "And as they were returning, after spending the full number of days, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. But his parents were unaware of it, but supposed him to be in the caravan, and went a day's journey, and they began looking for him among their relatives and acquaintances. When they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem looking for him. Then after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers." This is truly remarkable because every other boy his age would have spent his time with the rabbis just memorizing scripture rotely. That's all that they did. They didn't learn how to debate. Now, it was those who would be chosen to go off to be rabbis later who would be put together and pitted against each other on points of the law to debate them. But Jesus is showing that precociousness already. He can speak in ways that were amazing. So the fact that he's asking questions would be normal, except that he's showing an intense zeal to understand. But he also has amazing answers, which would be untrue of any other boy, no matter how zealous that boy might have been at that age. They couldn't have been able to talk with the leaders in that way. And so we also see in his growing awareness of the special relationship of the Father, he's come to know that the Father is his Father and that he is in his Father's house. There's a unique relationship here. And so it says in verse 48, "When they saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, 'Son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you.' And he said to them, 'Why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my Father's house?'" So at this tender age, Jesus knows he's ready. I have to be in my Father's house because I have to go about doing the work of the Father. And so he's starting to grasp his deity. He has a special relationship with the Father. Think how precious this is. A 12-year-old boy, in the zeal and passion of his youth and totally innocent and totally wanting to go out. Okay, it's almost as if he's saying, "All right, let's do this, Father. I've got a special relationship with you. This is where I'm supposed to be. I'm supposed to be about your ministry. I'm now a man according to Jewish custom. Let's do it. Let's do it," right? He's ready to go. And so it must have been so precious and yet so confusing to all of them, right? Well, what's going on? What's with this special relationship? And so Jesus is, all this is swirling around in him. He's like, okay, it's time. I've arrived. It's time to go out and do the Father's will. Verse 50. "But they did not understand the statement which he made to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and continued in subjection to them. And his mother treasured all these things in his heart." You see, it was not yet the time. The Father indicated to him, it's not time. I want you to go back in subjection to your parents. I want you to live with your parents. I want you to develop a craft as an artisan, as a carpenter. It's not time for you to go off and minister in this way. So imagine the impact. All of a sudden, Jesus has a realization. Okay, I have this special relationship with the Father, but it's not time for me to start. I have to await the appointed time. And he goes back. We see in all humility, subject to his parents by being subject to the Father. I have to wait for the Father to direct me when it is the time to begin my ministry. So you can imagine his scripture reading must have been just filled with zeal. Okay, who am I? When are things supposed to start? And it must have powerfully impacted his life. And I can't help but think that Isaiah in particular would have been very powerful. And so would you go with me to Isaiah chapter 9, please? And let's ask ourselves, what must it have been like in his growing realization of who he was to see himself in these words? In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1, it says, but there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea, on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. Jesus sees himself in these words. Look at verse 6. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. So Jesus would have been studying this and pondering it and realizing he is the fulfillment of this. And yet, what would he have thought about the hard parts of the ministry that he's going to be called to? In other words, what would he have thought about Isaiah's person of the servant of the Lord that we find in chapters 49 to 57. Would you turn with me to chapter 49? I'd like to pull out the beginning of this section that talks about the person of the servant of the Lord. And put yourself in Jesus's frame of mind. There's a discovery process here, and he's coming to this fresh and discovering he is the servant of the Lord who it will fulfill this. In chapter 49, Isaiah 49, it says, "Listen to me, O islands, and pay attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother. He named me. He has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he has concealed me, and he has also made me a select arrow. He has hidden me in his quiver." Now, we know that the truth cuts. God's word is a two-edged sword, and Jesus will deliver God's word like a sharp sword. He speaks without taint of error when he's teaching, at all times, actually, but especially when he's teaching and announcing God's word. And we also notice that he's going to emerge from obscurity, and he's in the shadow of the hand of the Father who's concealed him. And he's going to move swiftly like an arrow to the target, never falling short of God's glory in pronouncing the truth and in displaying the truth to all those around him. And yet, what lies before him in his ministry as he awaits the appointment of the Father? Well, let's read on. Verse 3 says, "He said to me, 'You are my servant, Israel.'" Now, actually, it's not speaking about the nation Israel here, because we're going to see this is a person who's going to save Israel. This is Jesus as the ultimate representative of Israel. "You are my servant Israel, in whom I will show my glory. But I said, I have toiled in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing in vanity. Yet surely the justice due to me is with the Lord, and my reward with my God. And now, says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be a servant, to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength. He says, 'It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Israel and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light to the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and its Holy One, to the despised one, to the one abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers. Kings will see and arise. Princes will also bow down because of the Lord who is faithful. The Holy One of Israel has chosen you.'" And so the one sent to save Israel, that is bringing Jacob back, and the nations will spend his days in toiling in vain, spending his strength for nothing in vanity. He'll be the despised one, the one abhorred by the nations. Jesus knows this when he goes off onto his ministry. Yet his reward is with his God, and he will bring Jacob back to him and be a light to the nations, so that God's salvation will go to the ends of the earth. That's the ministry that lies before him. And then if you go to chapter 53 of Isaiah for a minute, in chapter 53, again, Jesus would have read this just like you and I are today. In chapter 53, in verse 3, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. There we go. Jesus' future in black and white, right there on the scrolls that he would have read before his appointed time of ministry. And we know that after his baptism was the moment where God sent him on his public ministry. But we also know in correlating the Gospels that Jesus spent about 8 months in Jerusalem, in the Jerusalem area, kind of collecting up disciples. But his public ministry isn't going to start until he goes to Galilee, which is what Mark emphasizes in chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. And Matthew and Luke do the same thing. John gives us some details about what's happening. And there's about an 8 month period where Jesus is going around collecting up disciples, but there's nothing controversial. It's when his official beginning of his ministry, the public ministry, starts in Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, that all of this will really start to play up. Well, what must he have been expecting as he's now going to start to make his way to Galilee to officially launch his ministry? What must have been in his heart and in his mind? Well, if you go to John chapter 2 for a second and verse 23, we know, with all of this in mind, that he knows what's in the heart of man. In John chapter 2 and verse 23, keep in mind, this is right before he's going to go through Samaria and on his way to Galilee to start his ministry. John chapter 2 and verse 23. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs, which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. He knows people's hearts. He knows what he's going to. And so with that, we come to Mark chapter 3, where we're going to see Jesus' ministry to the crowds first, and then his selection of the disciples. And so in verses 7 to 12, Mark chapter 3, verses 7 to 12, we get a general editorial summary of Jesus' ministry to the crowds. It's somewhat similar. We saw one back in chapter 1, verses 35 to 39, but it's late in Jesus' ministry in Galilee at this point, in his Galilean tour. By the end of the chapter 3, actually the next time we get to study the Gospel of Mark together, Lord willing, we're going to see there'll be the official rejection by the religious establishment of him. It's done. It's over, because Jesus' ministry is going to shift towards the disciples and preparing them for the future. But so what we have here is Mark is kind of summarizing in a general editorial way his ministry to the people, to the crowds, and the scope of Jesus. And in a sense, Mark is communicating to us, the scope of Jesus' ministry is so great, I really can't tell you everything that's going on. It's kind of like John does as he summarizes his gospel, right? It's like there's so many miracles we can't even record them. Mark is essentially kind of doing that here. We're going to get a summary to see the breadth of Jesus' ministry, and yet within it, we're going to see the effects of Jesus' ministry. And so, keeping in mind Jesus' humanity, think about the enormous pressure on this man's shoulders. First, we've been talking about the growing opposition with the Pharisees. We built up to a crescendo last week about that. And so there's opposition. Now the Pharisees are plotting with the Herodians to kill him. It's just a matter of time before it's going to happen. And Jesus is aware of that. He's got that pressure on him. Plus, he also has the pressure of the popularity of his ministry. Throngs and throngs of people, as we're going to see, coming to him and all of these needs. And how does he respond to them? And how does he manage them? Again, as a man, he has to manage all of these things in his humanity. And so that's what we're going to see here. He's ministering to the crowds, and he's going to heal them of their afflictions, and they're largely unconverted. So with no further ado, chapter 3 and verse 7, Jesus withdrew to the sea with his disciples, and a great multitude from Galilee followed, and also from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and beyond the Jordan, and the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon, and a great number of people heard of all that he was doing and came to him. And he told his disciples that a boat should stand ready for him because of the crowd, so that they would not crowd him. For he had healed many, with the result that all those who had suffered afflictions pressed around him in order to touch him. Whenever the unclean spirit saw him, they would fall down before him and shout, "You're the Son of God." And he earnestly warned them not to tell them who he was. And so we see Jesus' attempt to withdraw. And although this is the only use of the word withdrew in Mark, we find him withdrawing no fewer than 11 times in the Gospel of Mark. Withdrawing from work, withdrawing to escape enemies, to pray in solitude, withdrawing to rest, and for private meetings with his disciples. And that's what's going on here. We see that this time it is with his disciples, who are a recently introduced group, because prior to a couple of weeks ago, the emphasis was on the crowds and the Pharisees, neither of which were converted. But we saw a couple of lessons ago that the disciples emerged in chapter 2 and verse 16 because their behavior is questioned by the Pharisees. So Mark is bringing in a new group to the ministry that hadn't been there before. And then, of course, the crowds are singled out by the Pharisees as not fasting in chapter 2 and verse 18. And so they're starting to grow in prominence, and Mark is launching a theme of discipleship that's going to start to kind of hit a peak by chapter 8, and then the disciples are going to go with him to the cross. Well, he's pursued by great multitudes, and we have two separate throngs here. And so think about the geographic extent of Jesus' ministry. So I have a map up here, and he's ministering primarily in Galilee at the top here. That's where he's at. That's where his ministry began. And so he's drawing in all of the people from Galilee. But he also is ministering in Judea, including Jerusalem. Well, actually, I'm sorry, he's not ministering. It's the people from Judea and Jerusalem are coming up to be healed by him. It also encompasses Idumea to the south, which is 120 miles south of that. People from this far away. This is the border with Egypt right here between Israel and Egypt. They're going all the way up to Galilee to see Jesus. Also, it tells us that he's beyond the Jordan to the east here. So east of the Jordan, people are coming. And then all the way up in the north by Tyre. So consider the huge geographical region of everybody who has need of healing and afflictions are coming to Jesus. Imagine the impact of his ministry on people's health at that level. I mean, did he virtually wipe out disease and affliction? We don't know for sure. But there's a huge throng that are coming to see him. And it says in verse 8, a great number of people heard of all that he was doing and came to him. What was he doing? Verse 10, he healed many with the result that all those who had affliction pressed around him in order to touch him. And he's also casting out unclean spirits. Another detail that we see here is that Jesus has serious crowd management problems. The press is so great that he's in physical danger and has to arrange for his safety. And this is where we see the shrewdness of Jesus. He's planning and plotting and strategizing and responding to the crowds. Verse 9, and he told his disciples that a boat should stand ready for him because of the crowd. Now, this is not a nice American queue like in the bakery or in a store where people line up and they're very polite. This is more like a European crowd, right? People coming together and thronging and masses of people just trying to press all over each other to get to Jesus so that they would not. So he arranges for the boat so that they would not crowd him, for he had healed many with the result that all those who had afflictions pressed around him in order to touch him. Now, in Mark, crowds are never a positive group. They often stand amazed. They clamor for their needs, but they're never converted. They always complicate Jesus's ministry. And Jesus has to make special arrangements so that a boat would be ready just so that his own physical safety would be assured. He could jump into the boat because of the crowds if it became too dangerous. And the word here for pressed suggests crushing. And in the Greek, it's an image of mobbing falling upon him. So there's wild disorder with people from all over Israel and beyond thronging to be touched by the master. And so the commentator Edwards says, the crowd is a paradox. Its needs command Jesus' attention, and Jesus is fully attentive to the misery present in its number. But its clamor is not a response of faith. They come for what will benefit them, for self-serving purposes, what they can get out of him. But it means that they're only going to believe what they want to believe, and they're not going to receive the full message of the gospel. And so their desire is to touch Jesus, as we saw him heal a leper in chapter 1, verses 40 to 45. And it's going to become even more prominent in the future narratives to follow. Jesus is always touching people. Again, we get to see the humanity of Jesus, and he's in the crowds and he's with them. He's not above. He's with them in the throngs. And so imagine the sheer chaos everywhere that Jesus went. Throngs pressing him just to touch him, stepping on each other and pushing each other out of the way so I can get to the front of the line just to touch Jesus. And even Jesus is concerned about his physical safety and making arrangements to look at that. And yet, I can't help but think that Jesus had the same compassion for every single one of these souls that he had for that leper who came to him in chapter 1. Would you go to verse 45 or 40, chapter 1, verse 40? We looked at it a while ago, but this is Jesus sees each person as a person and not a barrier. Verse 40, and a leper came to Jesus, beseeching him and falling on his knees before him and saying, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Moved with compassion, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, I am willing, be cleansed. I can't help but think that every person, Jesus is reaching out with that same compassion. We have an emphasis on the crowds here to see the proportions of Jesus' ministry. But Jesus is present to the moment, and he recognizes every person is precious in God's eyes, and he has a ministry to them. And he's reaching out as they're stepping on each other to heal them. How do we know this? Well, Jesus was always obedient to the compassionate, loving, and merciful Father who sent him. And also, Jesus was also always faithful to the ministry to which he was called. Would you go to Mark chapter 10, please, and verse 45? Where it says, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Of course, that's the supreme act of love. But Jesus would have shown that same love in the mundane daily existence that he was leading as people are coming to him. There's that self-giving, the emptying of himself, attending to people's needs continuously. And so in the kenosis, Jesus is giving of himself, giving his life from the moment of conception to the moment that he was in the ultimate form in the substitutionary sacrifice as the Lamb of God, ultimately resulting in his resurrection. But every moment in between, 24/7 for all 33 years of his human physical life. Well, going back to Mark chapter 3, we see Jesus' control over the spiritual realm in verse 11. Whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they would fall down before him and shout, you're the Son of God. And he earnestly warned them not to tell who he was. Now think about what these evil, malevolent, vicious spirits had done to these people. The physical, psychological, and spiritual trauma that they had caused in these people's lives. I mean, that's the only thing that they're capable of, and it's the only thing that they're motivated by, is just to tear people apart, tear their lives apart. And yet, their theology is better than the religious establishment and the crowds, and even at this point, the disciples, because they recognize that he is the Son of God. And so they fall down before him with an image of an inferior, prostrating themselves in homage before a superior, and they shout, you are the Son of God. They're fully declaring the divinity of Jesus Christ, which resembles the behavior of the first unclean spirit we encountered in Mark's gospel back in chapter 1 and verses 23 and 24. So Jesus has total control over the demonic realm. And when he says, when it says he earnestly warned them not to tell who he was, the word, it's, the expression here is actually stronger than what's suggested by the wording. It's a severe rebuke and a strenuous reproach of an unworthy act. Jesus does not want their declarations. It's not for them to declare him. R. Kent Hughes really describes the situation, I think, very well. He says, putting it all together, the ill, the feverish, and the crippled were pushing and grabbing at Jesus and falling over him. The demonized were malevolently sizing him up and were howling his name in furtive combat. The jaundiced Pharisees were watching his every move, waiting for their chance. It's easy for us in the evangelical tradition to miss the point because here we have seen, we've been so ready, rightly so, to emphasize that Jesus was much more than the ideal man being 100% God. The truth is, he was also man, and he really did feel immense, inescapable stress and strain as a man. Remember Isaiah 49? These are not just empty words or some glorified poetry. Isaiah 49, verses 3 and 4, he said to me, you are my servant in Israel, in whom I will show my glory. But I said, I have toiled in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing in vanity. Yet surely the justice due to me is with the Lord, and my reward is with my God. All a part of his active emptying himself, his self-giving, the kenosis. And so we see Jesus living out these problems and responding to them. And what does he do? He does four things. First of all, he gets away from the crowds. Verse 7, he withdrew to the sea with his disciples. Even Jesus needed to get away from the constant throngs, and he's going to do that repeatedly. That's a part of his need. Secondly, we see him shrewdly managing his own safety in unsafe situations, having his disciples standing ready with a boat just in case. Third, and perhaps most importantly, in compassion and love, he responds to desperate human need. All those who had afflictions pressed around him in order to touch him. I mean, that's the best part of humanity displayed in Jesus, showing love and compassion for others. Why? Because he knew the justice that was due to him was with the Lord, and that his reward was with his God. That's always before him. It's not the circumstances. His reward is before him. And fourth, and this is another window into Jesus's humanity, what does he do? He seeks human companionship. He's just not up there floating above the crowds, looking down and zapping people. He's in there, and he's going to appoint the 12 that are going to become his peers and who are going to do the same things that he's doing. And so we find in verses 13 to 19, the master chooses the 12 apostles. And so with the backdrop of the rising tensions with the Pharisees, who've now begun to plot with the Herodians to kill him, and also the toil and complications created by these large, these massive unconverted crowds, probably at the point where any of us would be in total despair, where is this going? Will anybody actually believe the message? Jesus takes the next step in defining a special historical group that's going to emerge as a part of his disciples. He's going to choose the 12. And so from this point, chapter 3, verse 13, until the end of chapter 4, Mark is going to develop a significant new theme called the insiders and the outsiders. Now, so we've seen Jesus focusing on his authority with the crowds and everything else. He's going to focus now on his authority with his disciples. That's going to be a new emphasis in the Gospel of Mark, with the insiders. First by choosing 12 apostles, but then also with his followers in chapter 4, we'll see it. And even his family in chapter 3, who reject him, won't get the insider perspective that his disciples do. So Jesus is shifting his ministry here. Verse 13, and he went up on the mountain and summoned those whom he himself wanted, and they came to him, and he appointed 12 so that they would be with him, and that he could send them out to preach and to have authority to cast demons. And he appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James. To them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder, and Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. So this idea of ascending to the mountain to call the 12 apostles is pregnant with allusion to revelation by God, both in the Old Testament and in Mark. In the Old Testament, ascending to the mountain resembles Moses' ascent to Mount Sinai to receive the Ten Commandments in Exodus 19 and 20, and also Moses' summoning of the Israel tribal leaders to join him on Mount Sinai in Exodus 24. They're marked by special revelation by God on the mountain. But then Mark is also going to use, well, he's recounting the life of Jesus. Obviously, Jesus is doing this, but the mountain is also a place of special events in the Gospel of Mark. We see here that he's choosing the 12. In chapter 6, he's going to pray for the disciples, chapter 6 and verse 46. And then in chapter 9, he's going to identify himself. He's going to reveal his identity in the transfiguration to Peter, James, and Paul. Or, I'm sorry, not Peter, James, and Paul. To Peter and Andrew and John. And then he's also from the Mount of Olives going to fetch his disciples to send his disciples to fetch a donkey so he can ride into Jerusalem as the Messiah. And then in chapter 13, he's going to reveal future things to come, eschatology, all of the prophecy that still needs to be fulfilled. And then in chapter 14, he's going to go to the Mount of Olives after the Last Supper and eventually pray there before being arrested. So we see that first, he summoned those whom he himself wanted, and secondly, they came to him. Now, normally at this time, rabbis didn't call disciples. Disciples sought out rabbis for their ability to teach the Torah. So Jesus has reversed the process here. He's summoning them, unlike the typical tradition. Here, Jesus calls and they came, but they didn't come just based on his ability to teach the Torah. They came because he supersedes the Torah. He claims to have authority over the Torah. After all, he's the Lord of the Sabbath. He's the Son of Man. So they're coming for Jesus. Of course, they're going to learn the Torah. They're going to learn God's word, but they're coming for the man Jesus because of his authority. And it says in verse 14, and he appointed 12. And Jesus is going to make them apostles and give them a new status. And it's so important. It's repeated again in verse 16 for emphasis. And he appointed the 12. So this is the official designation or title for those appointed by Jesus on this occasion. And the 12 is going to appear all through the Gospel of Mark. Why 12? Well, it corresponds to the 12 tribes of Israel. And so Jesus is laying claim to the whole nation of Israel. Keep in mind that the kingdom offer is still on the table. The nation has not yet rejected him. And so in some ways they represent Israel. But of course, things are going to change, and then Jesus is going to birth the church through these 12. And these 12 have two purposes. Number one, in verse 14, so that they would be with him. And number two is ministry, so that he could send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. So notice that it's first a matter of relationship, being with Jesus, accepting him for who he says he is in his full authority and being with Jesus, and then ministering. So the who comes before what. And in Greek, the verb form of the word apostle means to commission or to send with an apostle or send with a purpose. And the word apostle actually only appears once in the Gospel of Mark. It's chapter 6 and verse 30, where they gather together to report all that was done after Jesus had sent them out. Whereas the word disciple occurs 45 times. So these men have a special historical significance, but it's not as if they're super spiritual. More importantly, Mark is emphasizing through his repeated use of the word disciple, they're representatives of disciples. Yes, they're apostles and they'll be used historically, but first and foremost, they're disciples, just as you and I are invited to be disciples. Even if we weren't alive at that time, not appointed to as one of the 12, we are called to be disciples, just like the 12. And so Jesus historically is going to multiply his ministry through them. And especially as he's getting closer and closer to the cross, he's going to send them out repeatedly so that the gospel can go out, because he knows that the time is short. And so they'll also do the same works as him. And so now they're peers and not just fans. And so the names of the 12 apostles, there's four lists of names in the New Testament. And the names aren't so much important as there's minor differences in the names. You know, sometimes individuals had multiple names. Matthew was actually Levi. And the order is somewhat different, but Peter's name is at the first, the head of all four lists of the apostles, followed by James and John. They form the inner circle. Sorry, Peter, James, and John are the one who went up on the mountain for the transfiguration. I think I said Andrew there. But they formed the inner circle with him. And Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, is nicknamed the Rock. In Aramaic, it's Cephas. And in Greek, it's Petros. And they're going to take a long journey with Jesus and commit lots of sinful errors. Peter is, until he lives up to his name. But Jesus has appointed him, given him the name Peter, to indicate a leadership that he will eventually assume. Even if he's incapable of doing it now, he will, in the power of the Holy Spirit, by the authority of Jesus Christ, emerge as a leader in the group. And only Mark, of all the other gospel writers, called James and John Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. These guys were hot-tempered. I love this. John, the gospel, the apostle of love, he was hot-tempered. Would you go with me to Mark chapter 9, please? In Mark chapter 9, it says in verse 38, John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he was not following us." They don't want people to pronounce Jesus' name because they're not a part of the inner group. And then when the Samaritans wouldn't even receive them on their journey, look at, if you turn to Luke chapter 9 and verse 54. It says, Luke 9 verse 54, "When his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, 'Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?'" Are they sons of thunder? Certainly they are. They want fire to consume the Samaritans. That's where these apostles are. They're sons of thunder, and their failings are so obvious. But what's interesting, going back to Mark, is that for all of their importance to the founding of the church, we really know very little about these men. Matthew, we know, is apparently Levi of chapter 2 and verse 13. Philip, Thomas, and Judas Iscariot, we only hear of occasionally afterwards. And then from this point on, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, and Simon, we hear nothing further, nothing more in the gospel about them. And Judas's surname of Iscariot is obscure, and it seems like the best interpretation is that he's the man of Kerioth. There was a town called Kerioth, which would mean he was the only non-Galilean in the group. And that's all that we know from that. None of them seem to be a part of the religious establishment or the religious authorities. And notice that Mark adds an interesting editorial comment about Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Another one of those ominous signs that cast a pall over Jesus' ministry, just like the imprisonment of John the Baptist and the plot on his life by the Pharisees and the Herodians. Would Mark, in his fleshly humanity, have been tempted to leave Judas' name out? I mean, if it was me, would I put Judas' name in there? No, no. Under the direction of the Holy Spirit, God puts Judas' name in there to remind us that even those who sit at the feet of the Master, some will not be converted. Some will not be saved. Is there anybody in this room this morning who maybe grew up in the church, has heard this, who's never been converted? Look at Judas. And of course, although Jesus is going to be betrayed by Judas, God is going to use him, Judas, to provide the sacrificial lamb that would save his people from his their sins, the ultimate sacrificial act of the servant of the Lord, which brings us back to where we started. So why did the servant of the Lord toil in vain and spend his strength for nothing and vanity? Why? Why would Jesus do all of this? Well, we saw it. Because the justice was due to him through the Lord. This is what he trusted. And my reward was with my God. What is Jesus' reward? Would you turn with me to John chapter 17, please? And this is Jesus on the eve of his crucifixion, praying the high priestly prayer, praying to the Father. So we get to see a window into the relationship between the Son and the Father. And in chapter 17, verse 4, here's Jesus is expressing his reward. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I've manifested your name to the men you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. That's Jesus's reward, to glorify the Father and to save the children and preserve the children. Look at verse 12. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, and you have given me in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. So Jesus summoned them. He gave them an office and a ministry. He would preserve them and use them in glorious ways as he built his church. And so yet Jesus chose them, taught them, encouraged them, shepherded them, rebuked them in love, prayed for them, loved them. Why? So that we would hear the gospel today. What a friend we have in Jesus. And so these 12 who sat under Jesus' teaching would have seen him toiling in vain and spending his strength for nothing, but they would have seen his determination to receive the reward of the Father. And ultimately, when you think about how they bumbled and stumbled and sinned, and they weren't even there when he was at the cross, what does Jesus say in John chapter 14 and verse 12? Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. So consider where they began for all of their failings and how they finished strong in the power of Jesus Christ. And God is offering that promise to you and me. As we become disciples of Jesus, we go to him. And then he sends us out in the power, but we have to receive him as he is. And so Jesus asks in Mark chapter 8, who do you say that I am? And of course, Peter will say, you are the Christ. And Peter has a lot yet to learn, but Jesus preserved him, just like he'll preserve you and me through our sinfulness. We come with our admission of sin. He changes our lives, and then he transforms us and sanctifies us that we might partake of the glory of God and spend eternity with him. What an amazing story. Can we end with a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we come to this jewel, your word, and we come to this jewel, Jesus Christ, and we just exalt his name. Unbelievable. Fully God, fully man, emptying himself that we might know you. May we first sit at his feet, take in every word that he says, take in every rebuke and see it as beautiful, and then also see your grace in this. He toiled in vain and sweated and was challenged, but he had the reward in front of him, the reward of glory with you that he offers to us as he goes to the cross. And may we continue our study of Mark and just persevere to go to the cross with Jesus Christ and take it in, and then be empowered by the power of your Spirit to go out and do the glorious deeds that you've called us to, so that we might point to him as our Lord and Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.